Well, here we've gone a couple of times, looked a couple of times at David and Bathsheba. But as I noted a few weeks ago, David and Bathsheba, it may seem to take the front and center attention, but it's only five verses out of this passage that are dedicated to David and Bathsheba, and then she's mentioned again at the end. But the spotlight really goes to Uriah. This is of what David has done, the greater of the evils, and receives more attention from the writer, the human author, and from the divine author, the Holy Spirit, as he instructs us through this. In this passage, you are given the story of two men who did not deserve to live. Two men who did not deserve to live, but are given grace and mercy. I'll get into that in a moment. I was recently talking to a man who professed to be an ex-evangelical. He had stated that he had left Christianity because it made him unhappy, and Christians are among the meanest people he's ever known. He said that he couldn't believe in something that was difficult, it didn't make sense to him, and where the people were so mean. Christianity, evangelicalism, was full of hypocrites. He'd met mean Christians. Of course, he didn't elaborate on his own life and the sins that he thought, the evils that he himself was doing. He found in his own life that an excuse for cheating on his wife, on being a poor father to his children, not forgiving others, all of these things that he borrowed from the Christian teachings, Christian truth, as far as niceness that he thought that Christians should have. He borrowed that from Christianity. He said that Christians ought to live in a certain way because of the truth that they had, but he was going to do better than the Christians from the outside. It became evident to me in this conversation that the man, even though he claimed to be an evangelical, had never understood the gospel. He didn't even understand basic truth. Because truth is not dependent on the messenger. Truth is truth regardless of who speaks it, if it is true. And praise God, the gospel message is not dependent on Christians. The gospel message is not dependent on Christians to live perfectly, and if they can achieve this perfect symmetry in their lives with what God says, that then the gospel can be true. You see, the gospel is true because God is true. It is God's gospel. If you understand the basics of the gospel, you understand that it is precisely because people are hypocrites and they're mean and they're nasty that we need the gospel. It is because men are sinners and they're wicked and they're despicable that we need a Savior. Here in this passage, you are presented with the best of believers. This is the cream of the crop. In David, you see a man as good as it gets. He has God's stamp of approval. This is a man with a... He has a heart after my own heart. He bears God's specific approval. God's own covenant. This is David. Matthew, as we enter into the New Testament era, Matthew, what does he do? He goes through and he lays out why Jesus Christ is the Davidic king. How does he start out? By giving the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David. David is as good as it gets. But here in this passage, we're presented with a despicable crime, piled onto another despicable crime. And it leads to more and more and more sin. Over in 1 Kings 15. Actually, let me turn there quickly. 1 Kings 15. It says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite." So David's character bears this throughout the rest of Scripture. And when you get to Matthew's genealogy of David and the lineage of the Davidic king, the king that will reign forever, God's king, the Messiah, when you get to that point, it says, Solomon, son of David, by the wife of Uriah. It follows with him. This mark is left on David. Here you see an example of someone who doesn't deserve God's approval. David does not deserve God's approval. He is a wicked man. You see the depth of depravity that was in his heart. And this is precisely why David can't be saved by his actions. David can't be saved by keeping the law, because he broke the law in every way. He broke it heinously. David needs the grace and mercy of God. He needs salvation. Christianity, the gospel, is not based on the goodness of those being saved. It's based on the goodness of the one doing the saving. So, by way of reminder, we have come through. We've looked at a couple of weeks what David did with Bathsheba. Bathsheba is in this narrative really the least prominent of the three characters: David, Uriah, and Bathsheba, in that order. And as we saw in 1 Kings 15, Scripture continues that even later on. The emphasis is on Uriah, what David had done. David took another man's wife. And again, it doesn't give a lot of details. So we don't have a lot of room for speculation on how much, if Bathsheba bore any guilt at all, where it leaves it out so that we're not speculating, because that's what it would be, is speculation. So what guilt Bathsheba bore, we don't know. It's just not given to us. We can guess a little bit, but we don't want to do that. And if Uriah was, if he had some character flaws, if he had some problems, there are other things, again, you can speculate, but that's exactly what you would be doing, is speculating. The emphasis here is on what David has done, on David's guilt. He has taken another man's wife. And last Lord's Day evening, we looked at Proverbs 5. Again, Proverbs written by Solomon, the son of David and Bathsheba. I want to look at the end of Proverbs 6 now, just look at a couple of verses. You know, can't help but wonder if Solomon had his own father in mind as he wrote this. Proverbs 6, and he says, "Can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes not be burned? Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. People do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy his appetite when he is hungry, but if he is caught, he will pay sevenfold. He will give him all the goods of his house. He who commits adultery lacks any sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. For jealousy makes a man furious. He will not spare when he takes revenge. He will accept no compensation. He will refuse, though you multiply many gifts." You see, adultery is a sin that you can't repay. There's no giving back. If you steal something from somebody, you can give it back. You can pay them more. If you steal $20 from somebody, you can say, "Look, I'll make it right. I'm sorry that I stole. Here's $100. All right, we're done. We're even. We're more than even. You committed a crime against me, you've repaid it. With adultery, it doesn't work that way. There's no taking it back. There's no understanding this. It mentions there in Proverbs 6, the stealing of bread. So if you're hungry, you need food, and you don't have money, you can go and steal a loaf of bread instead of trying to get it, asking somebody for it. You steal it. While you would, under the law, you still have to be punished. At least people can say, "Well, he was hungry. He needed to eat. So, well, he owes the bakery something for stealing that loaf of bread. He has to pay for it now. He's committed a crime." But at least there's some understanding. He has to have bread to eat. But with adultery, it's not like that. You're not going to die for lack of pleasure. It's not going to happen. It is a wanton sin. It is an utterly selfish sin. And this is what David does. He takes another man's wife, and then he's trying to cover it up. So how do you cover this up? She's pregnant. Her belly is going to be showing pretty soon. And her husband has been away at war for a long time. So he knows something's up. It's going to be a problem. And so David's like, "Well, I'll just call him back from the front line. He's been lonely. He's been out of war a long time. He's going to want to see his wife. So I'll just call him back. And this, it'll fix the problem. And we'll just pretend that, you know, maybe that she has the baby a little, you know, the timelines might be a little off, but nobody's going to notice that because her husband came back, and it'll be perfect." What he doesn't count on is Uriah and what a righteous man he was. So David, here, he sins grievously, selfishly, wantonly, and now he's going to try to cover it up. Be sure your sin will find you out. He, rather than repent, he wants to cover. It is always better to repent of your sin and, yes, be ashamed and receive the just shame of your sin, but receive forgiveness. And yeah, he would have lost a friend in Uriah. It would have been an utter shame in Israel for him to be found out as an adulterer, that while his soldier was off at war, David is messing around with the guy's wife. Utter shame. But it would have been shame and repentance before God. David instead tries to cover it. So he brings Uriah back. Who is Uriah? Uriah is the elite. He's one of David's special forces. He's one of the 30. The 30 was the name of a group of elite soldiers that David had who had done great feats of valor. Some of them able to defeat hundreds of soldiers. They were incredible soldiers. This is the elite of the elite special forces. These are the best of the best. And you see where David wants this guy. He has him living close to his house, close enough that David, from his rooftop, could see into Uriah's house. And he could see well enough that he could see some details. Uriah is a valiant warrior. He's numbered among the 30. David knows his mettle. David knows this is a valiant man. He also knows that Uriah is trustworthy. Well, you see that when David signs his death warrant. And how does he send his death warrant? In the hand of Uriah. David knows something about Uriah's character because he knows that he can send his sealed scroll all the way to Joab, signing Uriah's death, and Uriah's not going to open it. He knows that Uriah is absolutely trustworthy. Uriah is loyal. He won't even leave the king's service to go home and take a bath. That's what David says. Why don't you just go home? Okay, you've given me your report. He tries to act. It seems like he's almost acting nonchalant here. How are things going? Just want a battle report. How's Joab? You seen your wife yet? How are things at home? And so he's trying to act all nonchalant. Why don't you go home, get a shower? Just relax, have a good time. And Uriah doesn't do it because he is loyal. Not only that, but there's an even deeper reason for Uriah's keeping away. And this gets to, as you see who Uriah is, you see how sinister it is what David's doing. David had previously, if you remember all the way back to when David was being persecuted by Saul, he's running from Saul, and he goes to the tabernacle, the time when he gets Goliath's sword. He gets the showbread. And so when he goes there, he asks if there's anything to eat. He asks the priest, is there anything to eat here? And the priest said, yes, but just the holy bread. That's all we've got is the holy bread that's being brought out. It's only for the priest. But he makes an exception here for David. In that time, he says, though, only if the men are consecrated, if they are holy, if they have not come near women. And so there's this in Israelite ceremonies, there was a ceremonial cleanness where they weren't to go and sleep with their wives, even though it was appropriate any other time. They were not to, in certain circumstances, they were not to go and sleep with their wives. One was when they were coming to Mount Sinai. Stay away from your wives. You're coming to meet with God. This was a part of the ceremonial law. And so David, in that time, David is God's warrior. When he goes into battle, it's holy war. They're not just fighting. They're actually fighting God's enemies. And so they remain in a state of ceremonial cleanness as they go out and fight God's enemies in a state of ceremonial purity. It's almost battle as an act of worship. And then when you realize that, when you remember that David's men always went in a state of ceremonial cleanness, doing God's work, because remember, this is something that God called them to defeat the Canaanites. And now you see that if Uriah goes home, he will be ceremonially unclean, unfit for service, and he'll have broken that ceremonial purity. And then, let's look at Uriah's response when David says the next day, why didn't you go home, Uriah? What does he say? They find out, why didn't you go home? In verse 10, and then verse 11, Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." You wonder there when he mentions his wife if he's onto something. Maybe he knows something about what's going on. Still, it would be speculation. But notice the order that he gives. What are his priorities here? The ark. The ark is out in a booth. It's out in a temporary shelter. Can I go home when the ark is out there? Where have we heard something like this? Back in 2 Samuel 7, David wants to build a house, a permanent place for the ark of God, that God would have a permanent place. So Uriah here is really imitating David. David's zeal for the Lord, David's zeal for worship. The ark is in a booth. Can I go up to my house? What's his next priority? The people of God. The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in booths. I'm not going to kick up my feet. Where's his identity? His identity is with the people of God, the covenant people. All right, now we got to back up a little bit. Who is, what does it keep saying? Uriah the what? The Hittite. Who are the Hittites? Well, turn back to Genesis 15. All the way back, first book of the Bible, Genesis 15, back when God is making a covenant with Abraham. God, here he's made his covenant, the animals are cut in half, and the fire passes in their midst. On that day, this is 15, verse 18, on that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your offspring I give this land from the river of Egypt, the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, the Kenizzites, the Kadmonites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaim, the Amorites." All right? This is the Canaanite nation, the Hittites. This was, the Hittite land is supposed to be the land of the people of God in the future. It was Ephron the Hittite who sold the cave at Machpelah to Abraham for a burial place. It wasn't much. It was a burial place. But that's the first piece of real estate that makes good on God's promises to Abraham that this land, this promised land, would be for his people. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 20. There are many other passages that we could look at, but we'll just, for the sake of time, Deuteronomy chapter 20. And beginning in verse 16. "But in this, the cities of these peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes, but you shall devote them to complete destruction, the Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded, that they may not teach you to do according to all their abominable practices that they have done for their gods, and so you sin against the Lord your God." So what is to be done with the Hittites? According to God's command, when Joshua goes over leading the Israelites, utter destruction. Not a one of them is to be left alive. Why is Uriah the Hittite alive? It's the disobedience of God's people. They had not fulfilled that. And you see through that history, again and again and again, they turn back to the Baals. They turn back to all of the gods of the Canaanites that God had specifically devoted to destruction because of their abominations. These were perverts. These were people who worshipped gods in despicable ways. They had utterly defiled themselves with this, with all sorts of immorality combined with idol worship. They had cast off God. And God had specifically devoted these people to destruction in the same way that he had devoted most of the earth to destruction in Noah's day. He'd just given the Sodom and Gomorrah over to destruction in Lot's day. We spoke about that this morning. And the Canaanites were to be destroyed. Because of the people's disobedience, there are still remnants around. And we've watched David trying to sort of sweep up, clean up what Israel had not done. And yet you see here in David's elite group, Hittite, who is concerned about the Ark of the Covenant and the well-being of the covenant people, and he refuses to be at home and comfort himself because he identifies so closely with them. This is a gospel message. That this man, who should not, his parents and grandparents should never have existed. They had been devoted to destruction. It was only the disobedience of God's people that there are Hittites around. And yet, you see this man who is here in Jerusalem, has come up to Zion, the holy city, and is concerned for the worship of Yahweh. And you see him mirroring David's own desires, that he would not be comfortable at home when the people of God were not in their permanent place. And you see David, and who is he imitating? Trying to kill one of his most loyal soldiers. He's mirroring Saul. So you see this how it descends from David being the great man, the persecuted warrior, the godly man. And then we see that within David's heart, there is wickedness. And as you pile up these things, Uriah, he's a godly man. He's loyal. He's valiant. And then David sleeps with his wife. Utter betrayal. And then David, when that doesn't work, what does he do? He gets him drunk. Sin piled on sin piled on sin. And then he says to Joab the general, deliberately mess this attack up. I want him to die. And what is his crime? He doesn't have one. Uriah had done nothing worthy of death. David had. David had committed adultery. He was worthy of death, but he wants to kill Uriah to cover his sin. He wants to cover his sin. Cover up what he has done. And so he sends this message out by the hand of Uriah because Uriah is so trustworthy. He sends this letter of death. And abandon, he commands that they abandon Uriah. Can you imagine that? Going out with the army, and then as you're going, he knows that Uriah is going to go right into the middle of the heat of the battle because he is that sort of a guy. He is valiant. He is trustworthy, loyal, valiant man. And so he knows if he asks him to go into the heat of battle, he's not going to put his life first. He's going to go where he's commanded to go. David knows that he will do this. So you can see that it's coming through that David knows what Uriah, his character is like. And he depends on Uriah's godly character, his courage, to kill him. He turns it, what Uriah had given to David, the gift that Uriah had given to David of his loyalty, his valiant, his courage in battle, David turns it against him. And just, this is despicable. And then what do? They pull back from him. So when the battle is that they get up to the city gates and they get the enemy on the run and they get up within arrow shot. And then they abandon him. Can you imagine if you were you go out to the beach and there's a child drowning in 4 feet of water, and there are adults standing all around who could help you, who could save you, and they just won't venture out to help. And as the child is drowning, they just see all of the faces of the people that they had trusted just watching as the child dies. That's the sort of betrayal that we're talking about here. All of his friends, his general, his fellow soldiers, the ones who had his back. Yes, it was a dangerous place to be, but he trusted them. They had his back. He goes into battle with them. He'd fought alongside them. And they just pull back and watch him die. What an utter betrayal. And you see here David as the leader commanding that others join him in his sin. And it's not just Uriah who dies, but others die as well. It is hard to express how despicable this behavior is. It is a sin of the lowest depravity. And God's man has committed it. You see here, David is not worthy of God's mercy. He's not worthy of the kingship. God has given him this leadership. And God reminds him, as we get into chapter 12, I gave you this place. I made you king. And this is what you've done. David is guilty before man. He has committed sins against Bathsheba. He's committed sins against the people of Israel. He has brought the judgment of God upon himself as the leader of the people, which endangers the whole nation. He has sinned against his legitimate wives. You think about, you know, he was married to Michal, but she left him for another man. Then he married Abigail. This affects her directly because now she's not queen. She doesn't have that status. Her sons won't be king. Like all of the sons that he did wrong to because he gave the lineage to someone else. There are people it just affects, just has this snowball effect of David's sin. But primarily, the last verse in this chapter tells us what is wrong. Even all you talk about how it hurt everyone else. Uriah is dead. The family that he could have raised with Bathsheba, his wife, his home, everything he had as one of the covenant people living there, it's all ripped away from him. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That is the chief among his crimes. He had sinned against the Lord his God. What is the greatest commandment? To love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. The second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. David, just you go down the list, and David had broken the commands. It is hard to describe exactly how wicked this was. And in David's wickedness, we have hope. We have hope. Because we are not worthy of the love and grace of God. We are not worthy of God's mercy. There is nothing in us that was so beautiful and so lovely and so kind that God would say, you know what, this person is really worth saving. I can't stand to let, I need to, I have an obligation to save this person. as wicked as David was capable of being, this is a believer. God shows mercy to him. In the next chapter, we see God condemning his actions, saying that he's going to punish him, but he's going to forgive him. David deserved to die under God's law and under man's law. And there's going to be forgiveness given that David is unworthy of. So as I said at the beginning, we see in this passage two men who did not deserve God's love, his mercy, his grace. Uriah, his family should not have existed. He was a Hittite. He came from a line of abominable idol worshippers. David, even though he comes from the right lineage, he's a criminal, a murderer, an adulterer. But here you see recipients of mercy. And we have comfort even in knowing this, that we are able to be forgiven even when we sin abominably. Yes, Christians are capable of sin. And no, it does not mean that they become unsaved. David, as we're going to see, remains in his sin for some time. But God forgives him. So there is hope here. Because David is saved by grace, not by his works. Uriah, God saves him through a means that we aren't even sure how it happened, but we know that it was a failure on the part of God's people. He brings him in to the covenant. And I fully expect to see both of these men in glory. Not because of anything that they did or that they deserved, but because of God who shows mercy. Let's pray. Lord our God, we thank you that you have given us this horrible story. We thank you that as we look in it, we see the unworthiness of man. We see your mercy and grace to the undeserving. Oh Lord, we give you thanks that you love us and that you, Christ, died for us while we were still sinners. Lord, we thank you for your mercy. And it is on you alone, your mercy, your grace alone, that we depend, not our works. Lord, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.